Today we're going to continue to talk about the resurrection. And this is the season of resurrection because, as you all know, Yeshua rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. If you want a great summary of that, of course, the Gospels, but other than the Gospels, I would recommend 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a great account that Paul writes about resurrection. And the summary of it is, as I'm sure you know, if you don't know, please read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not only for your homework, but to study it in some depth. Because you have to study scripture in depth. You can't just read it like you read a newspaper or a simple book, because it is not a simple book. But Paul points out that if there is no resurrection, then Yeshua is not raised. And if Yeshua is not raised, then we are still in our sins. And he adds that we're the most pitiable of all people, because we put our faith in a dead Messiah. We put our faith in a dead man who died and was buried. The resurrection, Paul points out, is the ultimate sign that Yeshua is who he said he is and did what he said he was going to do. Did what he said he did. And the resurrection is the ultimate sign. And before the last time that we got together, before the technical difficulty, talked about how the resurrection that we're talking about and that Paul was talking about is the resurrection of the body. It's the resurrection of Yeshua's physical body, his human body. His human body died. His human body was raised. His human body rose from the dead and came out of the tomb. And then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he was seen by many people. He was seen by 500 people at one time, eyewitnesses. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the other apostles. He was seen by James. And then Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me. So he provides he says there are physical eyewitnesses to the resurrection, physical eyewitnesses to the fact that this really did happen. And so we went over last time resurrection of the dead. I'm going to try to bring up the rest of that. The rest of that PowerPoint, because Paul also connects that to the Feast of First Fruits. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Yeshua is the first fruit of the resurrection. In other words, he's the first to rise. We all will rise in proper order, but he is the first fruit. And on the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection occurs and, of course, fulfills the Feast of First Fruits. And part of the teaching that I do to teach the church, the Hebrew roots of the faith, and as my very good friend Paul Wilbur always says, the church forgot that she was Jewish. When you understand the feasts and when you understand the Torah in general, and of course then the prophets and the writings, Yeshua said, it's all about him. All of that testifies of him. And if you go to that YouTube channel that I mentioned on the Messiah Gift of Grace Ministries, you'll see a most recent teaching that I posted there was from Luke 24 about the road to Emmaus. And I call that the greatest Bible study because those two men got a Bible study from Yeshua himself. And Luke points out that starting with Moses and the prophets, he explained everything that was about him. Then later that very same night, when he's in the upper room, he did another Bible study. And it says, starting with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he taught them everything that was about him. Because everything that came in Torah, everything that came in the prophets, everything that came in the writings pointed to him. If we could be saved simply by following Torah, we wouldn't have needed a Messiah. Why do we need a Messiah? Because we can't follow Torah. And in Romans 2 and 3, Paul does a beautiful job of explaining it's not that something's wrong with the law. The problem is with us. The problem is not with the law. And, you know, you probably noticed, as I'm sure if you're watching this, you're a believer and you've been to churches and, you know, the sort of normal, I don't know if I can use that term, but kind of the normal idea in Christian teaching is the law was some kind of horrible, impossible trick that God played on everyone when he knew he couldn't do it. And no, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. It comes from him. The problem is that we can't keep the law because we have a defective nature. And because of our original parents in the garden, we have an abnormal nature. It wasn't supposed to be like this. So the sin problem arose, and of course, Messiah is the only answer to the sin problem, which the church understands, but don't always understand what comes before that. You know, somebody recently wrote that if you start to study the New Testament without knowing Torah and the prophets, it's kind of like coming into a movie that's three quarters of the way done, and you're trying to figure out what's going on. Because it's all one continuous work. It's all one continuous plan. And so as Yeshua fulfills Torah and fulfills the prophets, when you know about the Feast of First Fruits, you realize that when the barley ripened, which was then, the Torah tells us that it's the day after the first Sabbath, after Passover, you took your first ripened barley grains, and the priest offered them to God, waved them. And if you did that, the rest of your crop would be blessed. So Yeshua, being the perfect sacrifice, accepted by the Father, the rest of the crop is blessed. And the rest of the crop is us, Jew and Gentile. There's only one body of Messiah. There's only one harvest of Messiah. There's not two bodies. It's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's one body. And so the Feast of First Fruits is fulfilled. And as it says in the scripture that he'll see his descendants in a long line, well, it's not talking about biological descendants, obviously, but it's talking about us. It's talking about believers who come over 20 centuries now, or the 21st century, over 20 centuries. And we are his inheritance. And so the body of Messiah becomes his inheritance, becomes his bride. And as Paul points out, God, the Father has elected to make this plan, and the plan is to reconcile the world to himself through Christ. So the Trinitarian plan of salvation, of course, involves all three persons within the Trinity, within the Godhead. So the sacrifice is accepted by the Father, and the rest of the crop is blessed. And this was the point of initiating the feast in the first place, just like the blood atonement, it's all through Torah. So Yeshua is the first to rise. And Paul says, we're all going to rise. We're all going to go in proper order. He's going to be the first. But this is the central moment, because now this is the ultimate sign that Yeshua is the God-man, that he is the one, capital O, that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, that would come from the seed of the woman, that he would crush the head of Satan. And so on the cross, he defeated sin, and coming out of the tomb in the resurrected body, he defeated death. So Paul adds, death, where is your sting? We shouldn't be afraid of death anymore. He went through this brutal suffering, this agonizing death, and then on the third day came out of the tomb. So this is the ultimate sign. And this is why he says, if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. And Paul, again, it's important to point out that this was experienced by many people. He was seen, he was heard. He ate with them, starting in the upper room that night. They took a piece of fish and he ate it. And so they experienced him in a glorified body, but they experienced him in his physical human body. And this was, of course, the same body that was conceived in the womb of Mary, developed like every other baby develops, was born normally. Mary went into labor and delivered a baby boy. That's like many women have through the millennia. And he had to be fed. He had to be cared for. He had to be changed. He had to have a place to sleep, just like any other human baby. That same body grew up through childhood. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. He, I'm sure, played with the kids nearby in his neighborhood, in the town. Was it a big town? They probably knew almost everybody who lived there. And so it was a human body like ours. But Paul points out, he's like us in all things but sin. So, of course, he had to keep the law perfectly. He did keep the law perfectly. If he didn't keep the law perfectly, if there was even one violation, then he couldn't be the perfect sacrifice. He couldn't be the unblemished lamb that John the Baptist points out to his disciples. So, as he's growing, the other interesting part of this, and we've talked many times, and I just mentioned how he submits himself to the covenant of the law, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as it's commonly called. I don't really like the term law of Moses, because the law comes from God, not from Moses, but Moses is the giver of the law. He's the mediator of the covenant. And of course, that prefigures Yeshua being mediator of the new covenant. And when Moses sealed the old covenant by sacrificing two bulls and sprinkling blood on the people, he says, this is the blood of the covenant. Yeshua says, this is the cup of my blood. It's the blood of the new covenant. He uses almost the same exact words that Moses did however many years before it was. 1500, I don't know. So, all these things are important to learn. And because, and even though he kept the law perfectly, and even though he was divine as well as human, so he was the creator, he gave the law to Moses. Paul says in Colossians, everything was made by him and through him and for him. He submits himself to Mary and Joseph as human parents. So this is proof of this humanity, that it was real humanity, a real body, and not, like I always like to say, some illusion or some projection. It was a real body, is a real body, because he still has it. He interacted with people. He learned a trade from Joseph. Became an adult. Joseph presumably died, because when Yeshua is 12 and he's in the temple and he's found in the temple, Joseph is there. And then Joseph is not mentioned anymore. So as we get into, of course, we don't have a lot of information of his childhood or teenage years or his 20s. I wish we did, but we don't. Joseph is not mentioned in the Gospels after that experience at age 12, and that event at age 12. So presumably, Yeshua worked in the workshop and did, you know, whether he was strictly a carpenter or a craftsman in general, he presumably worked and supported himself and his mother. So he worked with a physical body. And so this is the important thing to understand about his earthly ministry, is he's the God man. If he's 100% God and 0% man, then he can't die, can't be a sacrifice. If he's 100% man and 0% God, well, he can't be the Messiah either, because no physical man can die for other people's sins. You can't even die for your own sins. So God-man is the only solution. He was even tempted by Satan. People saw him perform miracles. People heard him talking. And I always think this is interesting, because when Moses recounts the Mount Sinai experience in Deuteronomy, I can't remember the reference now, but he talks about how the mountain was shrouded with the Shekinah, and there were lightning bolts, and there were shofar blasts, and there was all kind of noise, and the people stepped away and said, we can't deal with this. They backed away from the mountain, and they said, you know, we want God to tell Moses stuff, and then Moses can tell us, because we can't deal with all of this. And in the Deuteronomy account, a verse or two later, God says to Moses, you know, the people have spoken right. They can't deal with this. Even Moses wasn't allowed to see his glory. Isaiah came apart at the seams when he saw his glory. So we have Messiah, the God-man, speaking with the voice of a man, but saying the word of God. So in a different way than when he spoke it at Mount Sinai. So all these things are in a physical human body, which was in fact raised from the dead. And that's important to understand, that resurrection is a physical resurrection of a dead body. It isn't some kind of illusion. And so lots of people saw him dead. Lots of people saw him taken down. Lots of people saw him put in a tomb. And then later, they saw him after he came out of the tomb and heard him speak, saw him eat. He interacted with people. He interacted with those two guys on the road to Emmaus. You know, he went to the top of the Mount of Olives after he gave the Great Commission. He went to the top of the Mount of Olives and he ascended into heaven. That same physical body that came out of the tomb and was around for 40 days and was eating and talking, they saw that same body ascend into the clouds. So it's important to understand that this is the physical body, and that when that ascension happens and those guys are, you know, staring up into the sky, which of course anybody would do, you know, the angel came and says, you know, why are you looking up like that? He's going to come back just like you saw him leave. So in other words, he's going to come back in his physical body, and his foot is going to touch the top of the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split. And that same body is going to come back. So it's important to keep this in mind, that this was a real resurrection of a real body. And it's the ultimate sign. It's the guarantee. Paul gives us the guarantee that he is who he says he is. He did what he said he did. And we are all going to rise, all in proper order. All in proper order. He's first, first fruit. He's first. So, again, I can't stress enough reading 1 Corinthians 15 and studying it, and like getting it into your mind so that you're, you know, conversant with it. Because it's just, well, everything in Corinthians is pretty powerful. But it's great for explaining resurrection, the conquering of sin and death, and the fact that we are all going to rise all in proper order. So his identity is verified, and our future resurrection is guaranteed. So again, if he didn't rise, then we're not going to rise. And if he didn't rise, we're still in our sin. And we'll have to figure out another way to get out of that problem, because there isn't any other way to get out of that problem. And this is the ultimate identity. So I'm going to go to Hebrews 11. You know, Hebrews 11 is commonly called the Hall of Fame of Faith. 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So what's he saying here? He says, Abraham obeys, he's willing to offer up his son. This is commonly called a test of faith, but when you look at it, it prefigures exactly what Yeshua did. Because when God calls to Abraham and Abraham says, Hineni, here I am, what do you want me to do? God says, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and you're going to sacrifice him on a hill that I'm going to show you. And it sounds a lot like God the Son being sacrificed. And Isaac, I don't know exactly how old he was, you know, there's all kind of speculation, and I'm sure you all have thoughts about it, but however old he was, he carried the wood up the mountain, Mount Moriah, carried the wood up. And when my wife and I are in Jerusalem and we stay at this cool little place that we've come to love called Little House in Baca, across the street and probably 100 yards from there, is this place called the Goldman Panorama, and you get a beautiful view of the old city from there. And of course, the Dome of the Rock is what is the prominent structure. But there's a plaque there, a description there, that says that when Abraham came with Isaac, and God showed him the mountain where he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, this is where he first saw it from. And that's pretty amazing. But anyway, whether it is or not, we don't know, but possible. So he says to his, Abraham says to his companions, he says, well, the boy and I are going to go over there and worship, and then we'll be back. So Abraham trusted that even if he went through with this, somehow Isaac would be raised, because the promise was through Isaac. The promise, the child of promise, couldn't be eliminated, or you wouldn't have the people. You wouldn't have the chosen people. You wouldn't have the physical heredity of Messiah. Yeshua's body came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of course, Judah. So he believes that God's able to raise him up. So this whole experience of Abraham and Isaac is a prefigurement of what happens at the cross and what happens at resurrection. But the even more powerful part of it is connected to Romans as well, is that God spares Isaac, and the sheep, the ram, the lamb dies in his place. So a substitutionary death, they sacrifice the ram, and Isaac lives. But God did not spare his own son, as Paul says. If he didn't spare his own son in order to save you and to give you your life, he won't, what else is he going to withhold from you? So this is all tied up in the, I don't want to say story, because some people just say it's a story, in the whole series of events of Abraham and Isaac. And this is why Yeshua in John 5 says, well, Moses wrote about me. Because when Moses wrote this down, when he wrote Torah, this is a perfect prefigurement of God the Father, God the Son, substitutionary death, and a hope of resurrection. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. He learned this. It was revealed to him on the road to Damascus. He didn't come to this conclusion. You know, he says in Galatians, no one was more zealous for the traditions of the fathers than he was. Nobody was advancing in Judaism more than he was. He was the most zealous of all the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. But it was revealed to him that Christ died for your sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then seen by the 12. So he says, I delivered this to you because it was revealed to me. Paul didn't see it happen. I don't know where Paul was the day the crucifixion. He may have been around, because he was a Pharisee. And he was a up-and-coming Pharisee. Would have never crossed his mind he was going to be apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle of grace. It's a 180-degree difference from what he was. And that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the Holy Spirit transforming people and taking barren things and making them fertile and bearing fruit. Paul wasn't bearing fruit as a Pharisee. In fact, John the Baptist said that to the Pharisees. You guys, you know, your guys are so holy and everything, and you should be bearing fruit. I don't see any proof that you guys have any fruit. And all of a sudden, Saul of Tarsus becomes the apostle of grace and apostle to the Gentiles. And as I mentioned, after this, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, one born out of due time. I wasn't called like the other guys. You know, he talks about this earlier in 1 Corinthians. He said, I was abnormally called. Those guys got physically called by physical Yeshua saying, come and follow me. Paul got called in a different way. You know, he adds, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the believers. But he says, I am what I am by God's grace. I am what I am because of what he did. Because of God's grace, I am who I am. I persecuted the church. I had people killed. We don't know if he actually killed anyone, but he had people killed. And then he becomes the great apostle. He says, I didn't do that just on my own power. You know, he adds, no man taught me the gospel. No man told me any of these things. I got it directly from Messiah. Pretty amazing. So he says, I wasn't called like the other guys, but in fact, he even adds, I've done more than all of them. But it doesn't matter whether you heard the gospel from me, or whether you heard it from Peter, or whether you heard it from Joe over there that nobody knows. It doesn't matter who you hear the gospel from. What matters is that you hear the gospel. And this, of course, is, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. So he says, if there's no resurrection, I'm a false teacher. My faith is empty. Your faith is empty. We're false witnesses. Your mind should flash back to Deuteronomy 18. You know, if a prophet comes and says, thus says the Lord, and I didn't say that, they're to be removed from the community. They're to be stoned. There's so many false prophets on Christian TV, you can't even keep track of them. But Paul says, you know, if I'm a false witness, then my faith is empty, your faith is empty, your faith is empty. And we're all just pathetic. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So we say we're living for the Messiah. We've repented of our sins, but there was no resurrection. All that is futile. All that is futile. What's the point of following Yeshua? You might as well be something else. You could be a Buddhist or a Hindu, or you could be some other thing, because ultimately it's not going to matter. So he says we're the most pathetic of all men because our hope is in him. He's the first fruits. He's presented first. We're going to come all in proper order. So if there was no resurrection, no resurrection for us either. So the resurrection confirms that he's divine. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And it also proves that we're saved by his blood and that we can believe his promises. You know, if God made promises and then changed his mind, we wouldn't know where we stood. Or if we misinterpreted promises, like so many people in the Christian world do now, it's just, can't even deal with it. We've gotten so far away from what the gospel is and what discipleship is. But you know, we can believe his promises because there was a real resurrection. We're new wineskins because of what Yeshua did, and the Holy Spirit comes As he points out in John's gospel at the Last Supper, that last Seder that he had, he said, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the other Paraclete, is going to live with you, and he's going to live in you, and he's going to guide you in all truth. So you become a new wineskin. As he said, you don't put new wine in old skins because they'll rupture. You need to put wine in new skins. And so you're born again. You're regenerated. Well, here's a slide that I'm going to go to a different PowerPoint. But since this popped up, I'm sure I won't get done now because I only have about 12 minutes or so left. A couple of websites you might want to check out. Roots and Foundations has some Bible courses, a lot of other interesting audio and video teachings, and also has my Torah class, which is a 33-part study of the Torah. There's 33 videos that are about an hour, hour and a quarter long. If you've been studying Torah for 40 years, don't watch it, because it's mostly a study of Torah, kind of the general knowledge of it, as well as all the things that prefigure Yeshua. That's the YouTube channel that I was talking about, and these are two podcasts. So I'm going to now get this PowerPoint out of the way. And I'm sure now that we're not going to get, we're certainly not going to finish where I was anticipating we were going to go. But everything always seems to go a lot longer because I talk too much. But some more concerning resurrection. I like Luke's account in 24. And going to go through John's account a little bit, and I'm sure I'm not going to finish it, but I like Luke's account because of the way the women go to the tomb, and they go to the tomb because they have to finish the anointing of the body, because they had to take the body down, they had to put it in the tomb hurriedly because it was almost Shabbat. That was a very special Shabbat then. And so during the Sabbath, of course, they couldn't go back and do anything. And then it was dark. They didn't want to go there at dark, in the dark. So they went Sunday morning, which that year was the Feast of First Fruits. And they went to anoint a dead body. They didn't go to say, let's go see if he's really risen. Let's go see, because I'm almost positive the tomb is going to be empty. No, they went there and their biggest concern was who's going to move the stone. So they weren't thinking about resurrection. Had he said that to them? Yes. They encounter an angel who says, he's not here, he's risen. Remember, he said that to you while you were in Galilee. And it says, then they remembered. They went back to the upper room where all the other guys were hiding. And they came in and said, the Lord's risen, he's not in the tomb. Peter and John say, this sounds like a fable. This sounds like nonsense. They weren't thinking of resurrection either. They weren't remembering what he had told them several times. And when they went to the tomb, then they remembered. Then they believed. Then they remembered. And these are the people that started to spread the gospel. Now, of course, after about 49 days later, at this point, when Pentecost occurs, they were changed dramatically. But at this point, they wouldn't present a real positive picture of people that are going to spread the gospel. You wouldn't be really impressed that these were the guys that were going to spread the word all over the known world. So, John's gospel talks about resurrection, talks about it in a little different way. It's a little different account. And we're going to start reading, and then we'll probably have to come back to this. But anyway, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." This is a little different account. I'm not a Bible scholar. I can't explain it. But they find the tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene doesn't understand what's happened here. Although she's been told several times over the last 3 years, the Son of Man was going to be delivered to in the hands of sinners. They were going to put him to death, and he was going to rise on the third day. Now, you would think if somebody tells you that, you would remember it. But it is pretty difficult to understand. It's pretty difficult to say, "Oh, yeah, I get it. No problem." And it is pretty difficult to say, "Hey, let's go see the empty tomb, because I'm sure he's risen. He said he was going to." You know, she's worried about burial customs. She's not thinking about resurrection. You know, it kind of reminds me of, in a little different way, when Yeshua was at Lazarus's house and Martha's doing all the cooking and the fixing up, and Mary, her sister's listening. And Martha says to him, "You know, I'm in here doing all this work. I'm getting all the food ready. I'm getting all the stuff ready. And can you tell my sister to give me a hand?" And Yeshua says, "You know what? I don't care about the food. I don't care about the preparations. She's listening. She's chosen the better part because she's learning from me. She's hearing what I have to say." You know, instead of thinking about burial customs, the women should have been thinking, you know, he said he was going to rise. But they run to the guys. You know, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter because he was younger and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So John gets there first. He looks in, sees the burial cloths, but doesn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. So they run to the tomb. They run to see for themselves what's happened. John doesn't go in. Peter's bold enough to go in, and he sees these burial cloths. And then he believes. Then he understands what's happened. Then he remembers. Even at Caesarea Philippi, after his great confession, Yeshua has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're trying to distract me." Because he says, "The Son of Man's going to be delivered, going to die, going to rise." And Peter says, "Oh, no way." And Yeshua's answer is, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like men do." and he doesn't want to be distracted by that. Now, Peter understands that now, and he understands how death is conquered, that the cloths are folded up, what they call a handkerchief, more than what we call a handkerchief, but the cloth that covered his head was folded up neatly. And in this first century world, the tradition of the times was if somebody was doing a work, they wore things on their head because of the sun and sweating. When they were done with the work, they would fold up their headpiece and put it down by the door so the owner, the guy who commissioned them to do the work, would know that they were done. If someone was eating at a table, they would fold the napkin and put it down, which meant they were done eating. If they just left it and then it wasn't folded, the servants would know that the guy was going to come back. So Yeshua is leaving behind a physical sign saying that my work is finished. The cloth is folded up neatly. It's finished, and the work is finished. The atonement for sin is finished. Death is finished. What Adam did is undone, as Paul points out, by the second Adam. So Peter doesn't seem to fear the grave. He kind of goes in there boldly. And what he sees convinces him. You know, they saw Lazarus. They had seen Lazarus come out. Lazarus came out with his burial clothes on. Burial clothes were on. He was going to need him again. Yeshua left the burial clothes behind. Didn't need him anymore. He's clothed in robes and gold now. So, a parallel picture. But when Peter sees the grave clothes, then he understands what's happened. He saw this was a sign, that this was the ultimate sign. And when Paul had talked about in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, there's some references to, you know, according to the scriptures. The only scripture that was existing at the time was the Tanakh. He's not talking about the scripture we just read. That wouldn't be written for 20 or 30 more years. But in Hosea 6, 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So in the third day, there's going to be a resurrection. I don't remember. I was going to put the other reference, but now I can't think of where it is. About how the Lord will not allow his anointed one to see corruption. Will not allow his anointed one to see corruption, which is the Messiah, of course, and anointed one. And their thinking was that your body started to decompose on the fourth day. I don't know why they thought it was the fourth day, but that's taken into consideration in the plan of salvation. So Messiah has to rise on the third day. Yeshua waits to get to Lazarus's tomb. He gets there on the fourth day because he wants to show everybody Lazarus is really dead. In fact, his apostles had a little bit of trouble with that because he said, oh, Lazarus is asleep. Then he finally had to clarify, well, Lazarus is dead. And so he gets there on the fourth day, and he raises them on the fourth day because that shows the fact that this is a real rising from the dead. But Lazarus would die again. Obviously, we're not going to, but I only have about less than a minute left. So, I never seem to be able to get done. So, We'll probably finish this next week or might go on to something else. I don't know. But the resurrection of the body is the key. The idea that it's the ultimate sign of sin and death being destroyed. It's the key. And if Yeshua had not risen, then we would still be in our sin.